Number five, evaluating covenant theology. As we saw previously, there are a number of different biblical frameworks in the Bible, and we're still in that part of this class, the first part, where we're looking at biblical frameworks. We've looked at dispensationalism, and now today, like last time, we're going to look at covenant theology, which is kind of in the middle here on the right side, on the continuity side of the chart. And covenant theology commonly pairs with Reformed thinking. And by Reformed, typically that means Presbyterian, but there are Reformed Baptists as well. So if you want to stereotype, Presbyterians typically fall on the covenant theology side of the fence. Baptists typically fall on the dispensational side of the fence. But there are lots of exceptions, such as the 1689 Baptist Federalists and so on. But I'm not interested in the groups. I'm interested in the system, and evaluating the system known as covenant theology and looking at the, once again, I want to focus on the problems with the system, but I should say something nice first. I should give some of the benefits, because there are, I mean, people don't believe these things. This system is 500 years old, whereas the dispensational system is a little less than 200 years old. Nothing lasts for 200 years if it's not doing something for somebody. Right? Nothing lasts for 500 years if people aren't, groups of people aren't thinking, hey, this really helps me make sense of the Bible. So there are some serious benefits and advantages to covenant theology as well. So I want to cover a few of those to start off. First up, same as last time I looked at dispensationalism, with covenant theology, it is a clean, logical system. You can draw it out on a napkin in a diner and explain it to somebody. And I think that's a real benefit of these systems. And as you may recall, covenant theology proposes three major covenants: a covenant of redemption, a covenant of works, and a covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is prior to creation and internal to God himself. It's sort of God deciding how the plan of redemption is going to work. That's why it's called the covenant of redemption. And then the covenant of works is with God and Adam as the covenant representative, and that only lasts until the time of the fall, at which point the covenant of works ends and we enter the covenant of grace. And so the covenant of grace is from the fall, specifically Genesis 3:15, where the first mention of the gospel is made, and God promises through the descendant of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So from there on, we're in the covenant of grace for the rest of Scripture. Number two advantage of the system is that it recognizes, covenant theology recognizes continuity throughout the history of redemption. I've got a nice quote here from Stephen Wellam, who says, "Even though Scripture describes a plurality of covenants, there is only one overarching covenant of grace." And this is really a key concept for covenant theology, covenant of grace. That is why, despite the covenantal differences, one must view the relationships between the covenants in terms of an overall unity and continuity. All right, so you have different covenants in Scripture. You have God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Israel as a nation, God's covenant with David that he would have one of his descendants to sit on the throne. And then, of course, you have the new covenant. All of these covenants are underneath the overarching heading of covenant of grace within this system of thought. So they're all part of the same covenant, even though they're within that framework. So really the best expression of this is the one from the 1640s, 1646, the Westminster Confession of Faith, where they lay this out very clearly. You're going to have to focus your mind, though, because it's Old English. So it's not necessarily easy, but it does make sense, and it really does explain it quite well as far as this idea of the history of redemption and recognizing the unity through God's history of redemption, whether he was working with the people in the time of Abraham, whether he was working with Israel as a nation in the period of the kings, or whether he's working with the church at Corinth. There's a unity throughout from the perspective of covenant theology. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, sections 4 through 6 says, "This covenant of grace," this is this overarching covenant, everything from the fall throughout the rest of Scripture, This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. So it's the same covenant of grace, but in the time of the law, it's differently administered than in the time of Christ and the apostles. And in the time of the gospel, so you have the time of the law and then the time of the gospel. You see that? So it's differently administered. It's the same covenant, but it's differently administered in these two times. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So the way covenant theology perceives the Old Testament as a whole, and this is really what these biblical frameworks do. They're trying to figure out, how do you fit the Old Testament and the New Testament together? How does it all work together? That's what the frameworks are doing. Or as Jerry used the illustration, how do you put the border of the puzzle together first? And then that determines how the pieces are going to fit. And so what covenant theology is saying is, like, all this stuff in the Old Testament, it was all God's way of administering the covenant of grace in that time. And whether we're talking about sacrifices or circumcision or whatever else that God did with the Jews, these were all pointing forward to Christ as the one who, in whom they would have full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So if people in the Old Testament believed in this, they would be saved in the same sense as people in the New Testament. And then the next section here says, under the gospel, so we did under the law, now we're doing under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though few in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Now, this is really the key sentence here. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So the covenant theology perspective is really emphatic on the unity of God's people over time, whether it's before the law, during the law, or in the period of grace and the gospel message and so on. This is all the same people of God as far as they're concerned. And I think that's one of the strengths of the system. As I'll comment later, I think that also has problems with it, but I think it is a strength of the system. And this continuity is why, as we'll see later, covenant theologians believe they should baptize infants, because baptism, infant baptism, is the replacement of circumcision. And so they believe that you still have to do a initiation to bring people into the covenant, whether they believe or not. When you circumcise a young Israelite boy, you didn't ask him, do you believe? He's 8 days old. You know, he doesn't. So it's irrelevant if he believes. That's how he enters into the covenant community. And then the covenant community is mixed. It has believers and unbelievers in it all throughout. And so they think the church is today mixed with believers and unbelievers all throughout. This is very different than dispensational thinking, which is that only those who have faith are believers or should be considered part of the church. And another point I want to make on this subject of continuity throughout the history of redemption. Another point I want to make on this is that anything not specifically abrogated by the law or from the law, anything not specifically abrogated from the law is still in effect today. So if the law of Moses said you can't get tattoos in Leviticus, then guess what? If the New Testament doesn't say you can get tattoos, you still can't get tattoos today, just to pick something at random. Whereas other perspectives, other systems look at the law as relevant to Israel in that time and not applicable to the nations today. So that's gives you a little illustration on that. Number three advantage of it is that it takes Adam Christology seriously. Adam is the federal head who leads us into sin and death. So that's the whole starting point of the biblical theology of covenant theology is to say, look, Adam, God holds responsible for the entire human race. And because Adam was made first, he has that role, that headship role in creation. Because Adam fell into sin, all of humanity fell into sin. And then when Christ came, Christ is the second Adam. He represents the entire human race, just like Adam did. And because Christ was able to redeem us from sin, now the entire human race, people before Christ, people during Christ, people after Christ, the entire human race is able to benefit from that. And I think that's a really helpful perspective to impose upon Scripture. It's really found in Romans 5, the second half. But, you know, it's a big idea that really ties things together nicely. Number four, under benefits of covenant theology, is they recognize the ongoing importance of the Old Testament for the church today. You're not going to find a covenant theology person saying, we don't care about the law. We don't care about the Old Testament. They just don't talk that way. They believe that they're in the same covenant of grace as the Old Testament period. So they take the Old Testament seriously, and I think that's very good. Number five, covenant theology follows the New Testament's lead in interpreting Old Testament prophecy. And what I mean by this is that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and explains what it means, it doesn't always take everything as one-to-one. Sometimes it takes things as types, that the Old Testament prophecy was a type of the New Testament fulfillment. And covenant theology does a lot with seeing types in Scripture. And so I think that is also a strength of the system. All right, you ready for some problems? Okay, some problems with covenant theology. First of all, I have five problems, just like I had for dispensationalism, five problems. The three covenants are artificial. There is no place in the Bible, you can search it for yourself, where you find the phrase covenant of redemption. There is no place in the Bible that says covenant of works. Even covenant of grace, you cannot find anywhere in Scripture. These are all, and that's what I mean by artificial. I'm not saying they're false. I'm saying they're not organic to Scripture themselves. This is not the Bible's own way of talking about itself. This is something that some really smart, really talented person or group of people came up with, and they're like, you know what, we're going to use this term to explain this. And that doesn't make it wrong, but it does make me complain because I get nervous with artificial terminology built in from the beginning because this was part of my experience as a dispensationalist was that I had an artificial system imposed on Scripture, and then I started to find problems with the system, and I'm like, oh, this is not necessary to reading Scripture. This is something I'm putting onto Scripture. And there are other problems with this triplicate way of looking at the Scripture, right? First of all, covenant of works, right? This is the covenant God has with Adam, the Adamic covenant. There's so much grace in God's creation of Adam in the first place. Did Adam earn his existence? Did Adam earn having a beautiful spouse created for him? Did Adam earn having this incredible garden planted so that he could flourish and have all this beautiful and probably very tasty food to eat? No, it's everything in Adam's life, literally everything in his life is grace, is God's gift to him, everything. And then God's, by default, as far as salvation goes, by default, God says, you're saved. Just don't eat from this one tree, right? So all he has to do is just don't do that one thing, and then he just stays saved. You know what I mean? Like that's a gracious situation. A very equitable situation would be, I'm going to judge you based on, you know, everything you do and all this. Or a harsh system would be like, you're damned unless you prove that you deserve salvation, right? But this is a gracious system. So calling it a covenant of works to me is a little weird. And then in the covenant of grace, you have the law. The works of the law are part of the covenant of grace. So I'm just complaining a little bit about the terminology used here in this artificial system of looking at Scripture. Number two problem is it makes the law part of the covenant of grace. And this, for me, is a big one. This is a big one. I actually have three subpoints under this one point. I don't see making the law part of the covenant of grace as helpful in light of, first of all, that the system fails to see the dichotomy between the works of the law and grace or faith through or in Christ. So, for example, John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The dichotomy, there's a separation there. God did this thing over here at this time with these people, call it the law. It says through Moses, and then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or Galatians 3:23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined for the faith that was destined to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." You see the separation in this way of thinking about it that we find from the Apostle Paul here is that you've got this custodian, this guardian, this pedagogue who makes sure that you're trained up or that you're taken care of, that you get to school on time, that sort of thing. And then once you grow up, you don't need that guardian anymore. You can get yourself to places that you need to be on time. Well, hopefully at least. And so that law was that guardian to bring us to Christ. But now that we have Christ, we're not under the law. That's what it says. There's a separation I see in Scripture that I don't see in the system. Number two subpoint is that covenant theology makes adherence vulnerable to legalism. Now, I want to be careful here because there are plenty of covenant theology people who are not legalists. But the system itself is vulnerable to legalism. And I'll give you two fast examples. The first one is the Puritans in the 1640s, after they got control of the country of England, and the king was executed, and they established the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. They outlawed Christmas and Easter and dancing and sports on Sunday. Is that legalism? You know, and they had their reasons for doing these, and they shut down all the theaters. Right. And then in America, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, it was super strict there. I mean, these are Puritans that hold this system. Not that other people don't also hold this system, but the Puritans were the ones that brought it to America, the covenant theology system. And when they established the colonies, or at least the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they were incredibly intolerant of other points of view to such a degree that they, I don't know what the nice word for torture is, but They punished Roger Williams, a devout Christian man, and sent him out in exile in the middle of the winter, presumably that he would die on his way if the Native Americans hadn't helped him out. And he is the one that went down and founded Providence and founded the first Baptist church in the United States in what is today called Rhode Island. So that strictness, that legalism, is, you know, I'm not saying the system has to have that, but it's something that can creep up when you have that as a system. And then last of all, keeping the law as part of the covenant of grace fails to recognize the break between Jesus and the new covenant on the one hand and Moses and the old covenant on the other hand. And I think that is a significant point because of, for example, Mark 2:21, which says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh skins." This is a saying of Jesus. And what he's saying here is, you don't hear this patch. Yeah, you don't want to put it on an old garment. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm doing something new. People are judging Jesus in the context here because he's doing things differently than what they're used to doing them. Who is judging them? The Pharisees. They're judging him and they're saying, why are you doing it this way? Why are your disciples doing it this way? Why is your ministry like this? And Jesus is like, look, I'm not just a new patch on an old garment. That's not how this is going to work. He's not just some, okay, you ran out of wine, so you pour some new wine in. No, no, no. You need a whole new wineskin. You need a whole new garment. He's doing something new. And this is further driven home by the fact that when he begins the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he has this series of antitheses. He says to them over and over, "You have heard it was said," and he quotes the law, "but I say unto you," and he gives a new standard for anger, for lust, for marriage and divorce, for integrity, for retaliation, for treating enemies. Jesus is very consciously, very clearly, very explicitly saying, "I'm doing something new." And I think that creates a separation. Now, the covenant theologian might say, well, the new covenant is new in the sense that it's a renewal of the old covenant, or that it's a deeper understanding of the covenant of grace. But that I struggle with that because of Romans 7:6, which says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit." Look, you're released from the law. You're not just keeping the law in a Christian way. You're released from the law. You're dead to the law. In the analogy here in Romans 7, he talks about a married couple and one spouse dies. The other spouse is then released from that marriage, which is why you hear the saying, "Till death do us part," right? Death releases somebody from the marriage. And so he's saying, through Christ, we died to the law. So the law has no power over us anymore, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So I see in Scripture a clear separation between the law and what came with Christ. Not that there's no connection at all, but I don't see them as being just two administrations of the same covenant of grace. Number three, problem with covenant theology is that it splits the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil components. And that is artificial. Once again, I'm using this term artificial to say, you can't find a verse in the Bible that says that. You can't go to James or John or one of the epistles of Paul and say, oh, see, look, it says the ceremonial aspects of the law, the civil aspects of the law, the moral aspects of the law. It doesn't say that in the Bible. That doesn't mean that it's invalid, but it makes me nervous again that a critical column holding up the whole structure of the system is once again not clearly expressed in Scripture. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by just the moral law." No, that's not what it says. It says all the things written in the book of the law to do them. You're supposed to follow the whole law, not just the ceremonial law or just the civil part of the law. You know what I mean when I say those three things? The ceremonial is like the sacrificial system, the holidays, the festivals. That's the ceremonial side. The civil side would be how the courts would be set up, how punishment would be given, what was legal and illegal, that sort of thing. And then the moral end is how you treat other people. You can't rob them, for example. And if you commit adultery, under the law, you would be executed, right? So think about that if you want to be under the law. All right. Galatians 5:3 says, "And I testify again to every man who has himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the moral law." That's not what it says. It doesn't say you're obligated to keep just the moral law. It says you're obligated to keep the whole law. What's Paul talking about? Paul's talking about Christians who are being told, oh, you got to get circumcised if you want to be a real Christian. And Paul's like, look, don't do that. If you get circumcised in order to keep, then you've got to keep the whole law. So this is what his whole argument is. And it goes against this idea of splitting the law into these different sections. Now, look, you want to split the law into these different sections for the purpose of talking about how it's different. That's fine. I'm just saying it's built into the system that these aspects of the law are fulfilled in Christ, but this aspect continues today. And I think that is an artificial way of looking at it. Number four, covenant theology tends to ignore the eschatological component of Old Testament prophecies, seeing them all as fulfilled in the church spiritually. Of course, the word eschatological means something that relates to the end. And so we have these prophecies in the Old Testament about the end. And covenant theology comes along and says, well, it's not really the end. It's really spiritually applied to the church today. And, you know, it doesn't really have anything to do with the end. Now, look, not all covenant theologians do this. It's a mixed bag. but it is common. And dispensationalists will often criticize covenant theology for not taking seriously the prophecies, the literal fulfillment of these prophecies in the end. Number five, my last one here, is the whole subject of replacement theology. And replacement theology, the technical term for it is supersessionism. It's the idea that the church has superseded Israel. So this is a accusation leveled against covenant theology. And this one, I think, is really, this one really comes down to semantics. Like, if you describe things a certain way, you could be vulnerable to the accusation of replacement theology. But if you describe it a different way, then you're really not vulnerable to that accusation. And I'll show you what I mean here. Here is a quote from Louis Berkhof, who said, "The New Testament church is essentially one with the church of the old dispensation." It doesn't sound like replacement to me. It says, sounds like unity. "As far as their essential nature is concerned, they both consist of true believers and of true believers only. And in their external organization, both represent a mixture of good and evil. Yet several important changes resulted from the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. The church was divorced from the national life of Israel and obtained an independent organization. In connection with this, the national boundaries of the church were swept away. What had up to this time been a national church now assumed a universal character." So what Berkhof is saying here is that the Old Testament Israel, not just Israel in general, but the ones who within Israel were real believers. Okay, he's making that distinction. The real believers among Israel, that was the church. It is the same thing that we have today. Yeah, sure, because Christ came, there are differences now, but we are all part of the same group of people over time. And so if you accuse a covenant theologian, a good one, of replacement theology, they'll just say, "I don't know what you're talking about. We didn't replace Israel. We are Israel." They're like, "What are you talking about?" However, on the other side, dispensationalists are quick to point out that covenant theology teaches that God has abandoned ethnic, national, territorial promises to Israel. Because from a covenant theology perspective, there is not going to be some special agreement that God is going to fulfill with national Israel in the future. All God's agreements going forward are with the church. Now, there's a little variation. Some people add in some extra components. I'm giving you sort of like the vanilla version of covenant theology, which is hard to do because everybody has their nuance. But the Reformed people, and this is where it gets real practical. You want to see where it gets real practical in the 20th century, 21st century? Reformed people generally don't support Israel as a country today because they believe that the church is Israel, that the church, and if Israel believes in Christ, then Israel is part of the church, that there is no national group of people, ethnic group of people that God's working with on the side. Like, God's just working with the church. So you're not going to see Reformed people sending money over to Israel or trying to vote for politicians that have a favorable policy towards Israel. However, the dispensationalists have huge ministries, at least some of them do, that send over lots of money and lots of tourism to Israel because they genuinely believe that God's covenant with Abraham, where he said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," is still in effect today with that ethnic group, whether they believe in God or not. They could be total atheists, and they're still in that covenant with God from a dispensational perspective. So this does actually have political and financial ramifications, these systems. Whereas the covenant theologian would respond, "Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. So there is not some other way to the Father. Once Christ has come, Christ is the way to the Father. And they don't recognize that you can just be a faithful Jewish person keeping the law of Moses today and still be okay. No, you need Jesus from a covenant theology perspective. We'll get more into this later. This is just a little taste of some of the problems that I see with covenant theology. So far, we've looked at dispensationalism, we've looked at covenant theology, and now it's time to look at the middle way, the via media. It's a little Latin for it, via media, the middle way between dispensationalism and covenant theology. might not be exactly in the middle, but it is somewhere in the middle between those two things, and that's progressive covenantalism. And we'll turn to that next as we continue in this class on New Covenant theology.